Let's turn in our Bibles to our passage for this morning's sermon. Our scripture reading will be from the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be reading from verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is the reading of God's word. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is God's word. Well, we are continuing, and in fact nearing the end of our teaching series on the Apostles' Creed. We spent the last three Sundays reflecting on the brief but important statement, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to consider the concepts of the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. And it's very appropriate for me to be talking about the church on this anniversary service celebration of 9 years together as a church, as a local church. This part of our creed is the third and final section, the last paragraph, if you will, in this ancient statement of faith. And yet, this is the very first time we see the church even mentioned. And if we're wondering why that is, well, it's not because the church is necessarily less important than concepts that have already been covered, like God the Father, or Jesus the Son, or the Holy Spirit, because after all, we still haven't gotten to the topic of salvation and all that it means for us, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And surely there's no Christian who would argue that these topics are not important, that the doctrine of salvation doesn't matter. There's a reason why the Creed has arranged these important concepts in the way we have it today. G.I. Packer, an author and theologian, puts it this way. He writes, "It is by strict theological logic that the Creed confesses faith in the Holy Spirit before proceeding to the church. And then it speaks of the church before mentioning personal salvation, forgiveness, resurrection, everlasting life. For though the Father and the Son have loved the church and the Son has redeemed it, it is the Holy Spirit who actually creates it by inducing faith. And it is in the church, through its ministry and fellowship, that the personal salvation ordinarily comes to be enjoyed." Now, our version of the creed uses the word Catholic in reference to the church. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And that's not a mistake. Some of us might be wondering, wait, I might be in the wrong church. I had no idea. The RCC is Catholic. Well, it's not. But we use the word. This word was not part of the creed that I first learned when I was in high school. My church used to recite the Apostles' Creed every single Sunday morning. But when we got to this part about the church, they used the word Christian instead. I believe in the Holy Christian Church. Now, that's not necessarily wrong, but I don't think it fully captures the complete sense of the concept that the creed originally intended to convey. The problem, of course, is Catholic can be misunderstood. That word now has a strong association with the Roman Catholic Church, which is certainly different than what the original writers of the Creed intended. So it's understandable why that change was made from Catholic to Christian. Now, this morning, I'd like to look at our passage and talk about a couple things. First, the definition of being Catholic, or if I use the correct term, Catholicity, in noun form. The definition of being Catholic, the definition of Catholicity, and then secondly, I want to talk about the challenge of being Catholic, the challenge of Catholicity. And of course, we'll try to unpack the meaning of this term and what it means for us practically today as we go through this passage. So starting with the definition of Catholicity, the most basic meaning of the word Catholic is all-embracing or universal. And that's really one of the main points of our passage today from Ephesians chapter 4. Here, we see the Apostle Paul declaring that there is one body. Now, in the context of this letter to the Ephesians, that word body is a reference to the church, not a specific local church like RCC or other churches here in Naperville, like Cross of Christ Fellowship or New Covenant Church or Bethany Lutheran. And, you know, we can all think of, you know, tons of churches here, local churches, but that's not what this term body is describing, at least in this passage. This word body is a reference to the universal, or we could call, Catholic Church. It's describing what theologian Wayne Grudem calls the community of all true believers from all time. Another author named Ben Myers writes that the word Catholic means that there is only one church because there's only one Lord. Though there have been many different Christian communities spread out across different times, places, and culture, they're all mysteriously united to one spirit. Each gathering of believers is a full expression of that mysterious Catholicity. A lot of his words here in this quote are taken right out of our passage this morning from Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called the one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, even in the reading of those verses, it's hard to miss how often Paul repeats the word one. It appears 7 times in these 3 verses alone. And some scholars, in fact, believe that Paul may actually be quoting from a creed, a statement of faith that was used based on some of the grammar and vocabulary. Now, if I just run through each of these one items really quick, first, there's one body. We talked about that already. Again, based on how Paul uses this word in other places, in Ephesians and many of his other letters, this is talking about the universal or Catholic Church, the community of all true believers from all time. If you are a Christian, you are part of this community. You belong to this body. Next, there is one Spirit. Now, earlier in Ephesians, Paul talks about how it's the Spirit who unites believers together from every ethnic group, not just Jews, but also Gentiles. And he gives everyone the same access to the Father. That's a privilege that all believers can now enjoy. And it's another sign of our profound connectedness to one another, whether we realize it or not. Third, there is one hope. All genuine Christians share the same hope. There's no first-class Christian hope versus second-class Christian hope that separates, you know, one believer from another. Maybe you've experienced something like that. I think of some special occasions I've attended, like a sporting event or a concert. You know, you're super excited. You're all full of hope because you're going to be seeing this game or performance, but your tickets are in the nosebleed section. Way up high, super far back, so far back, you need to take a separate elevator just to get up there. And once you get up there, you can barely see the action unless you have a really good set of binoculars, and all your pictures and videos look like they've been taken from the moon. But you can still kind of see the people on the main floor, and you just know, wow, they didn't have to take an elevator to get up here. They can see and hear everything that's going on without any binoculars. And you know the pictures are going to turn a lot better. That's still not the level of the VIP fans who are in the front row, and they can see everything up close and personal. And they also have backstage passes, so their pictures aren't just going to turn out a lot better. Their pictures are going to be with the actors, with the musicians, with the athletes, performers. Same event, completely different experience. You're all looking forward to the same occasion, but yours is maybe a third-class hope, not a first-class hope. But our passage says there's no such differentiation between believers. We have one hope, the same hope. Now, if there was any group of Christians in Paul's days who might have felt like they were second-class believers, it would have been Gentiles. And even Paul himself mentions earlier in his letter about how before they came to faith, they were separated from God's chosen people and consequently without hope. But now, in Christ, everything has changed. They shared the exact same hope with their Jewish brothers and sisters in the Lord. And again, this common hope that we all share is yet another proof that all of us are part of something far bigger than ourselves. We belong to this universal, this Catholic Church. We're back to our passage. Paul also affirms there is one Lord. Now, he doesn't specifically say who this is referring to, but we can make a very educated guess based on the rest of the passage. Because Paul has already mentioned the Spirit in verse 4, and he's going to mention the Father in verse 6. So there's a very strong likelihood that Lord here is referring to Jesus, the Son. All Christians, every Christian follows this same Jesus. We are following and serving and worshiping him together. There's also one faith. Here Paul's talking not about the act of believing, but rather the content of what we believe. That is to say, there is a set body of doctrines that all true Christians affirm. In fact, later on in this chapter, Paul expresses the hope that he and his readers will reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, become mature. Again, the point for our purposes today is what ultimately unites us together as Christians isn't our nationality or our income level or any other traditional social identity marker. It is our common faith. It is our shared beliefs. I quoted Ben Myers earlier. He provides a rather interesting observation about this. He says, one of the most unusual aspects of the Christian faith is its translatability. It's kind of a full word there. Translatability. Writes, the other great monotheistic traditions, Judaism and Islam, place a high value on preserving the divine message in its original language, whether Hebrew or Arabic. But he notes, right from the start, the Christian movement was marked by translation. Jesus himself spoke Aramaic, but the four Gospels were all translated as teaching into vernacular Greek, so that the message would be available to as many readers as possible. Within a remarkably short time, the Christian movement had taken root in many different cultures, each one reading and proclaiming the gospel message in his own tongue. His conclusion is that the message of Jesus is a Catholic message. Paul also mentions one baptism. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, the simplest answer is he's talking about that ritual where water is administered to an individual who becomes a believer. But then might be wondering, well, why does he mention that here? What's the point? And what does he really mean when he says there is one baptism? Well, some scholars believe that Paul doesn't have just the ritual in mind here, because there are other New Testament passages where baptism is used in a symbolic sense. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, baptism is a symbol for receiving the Holy Spirit, which is what happens the moment a person becomes a Christian. In Romans 6, baptism is a symbol of a believer's union with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the basis and the reason for our spiritual new life, since we've been buried and raised with him in a very real, though mysterious, way. The book of Titus tells us that baptism also symbolizes our spiritual new birth and cleansing from sin. This verse, Paul refers to the washing of rebirth. So baptism symbolizes all of these beautiful spiritual realities, and that has led some scholars to conclude that when Paul mentions one baptism in our passage, he's using it as kind of a shorthand summary for the entire conversion process. Again, what that means for us is that every person, every believer experiences these incredible realities when we come to Christ. And these shared realities are what unites us together. We all receive the Holy Spirit. We are all united to Jesus Christ. We all are cleansed of our sins. We all experience the spiritual new birth. In other words, what was true and what is true for any super Christian like the Apostle Paul is also true of you and any other so-called ordinary believer, if you've sincerely trusted in Christ for your salvation. You might have come to Christ through a crazy 180-degree turn that totally changed your life. You were headed this way, and toward the cliff, and God stepped in and saved you, and now you are headed this way. Or your story might seem much more tame, ordinary. Born in a Christian family, been going to church your whole life. You can't even remember the day you were saved. It happened somewhere in fourth grade, but I can't quite remember. Okay, that's kind of my story. Whether you have that miraculous story or that quote-unquote ordinary story, in a very real sense, every Christian story is a miracle. Every Christian has that same miraculous salvation story that this one baptism points to. That's what brings us together. And last but not least, there's one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. I'm going to talk about this more in a bit, but for now, it's enough to say that this is yet another proof of our profound unity with each other. We worship, we serve the same God. And he delights in us as any loving father in this room would delight in his kids. But unlike even the best dads here, God's love is perfect. And we as his children enjoy another special perk. Our Father, who loves us perfectly, also happens to be the Lord and the King over the entire universe. Our passage declares that he is over all and through all and in all. Now, I know I spent a good amount of time going over each of the ones that Paul mentions here. And again, in these three short verses, we see the beautiful and profound unity within this universal, within this Catholic Church. And that's one of the reasons why I chose to keep this term in our version of the Apostles' Creed. I want to try to redeem the word by hopefully helping us understand what it really means and what it can mean for us here. Now, all of this sounds awesome on paper. But if we're honest, and if we've been going to church long enough, any church, even the good ones, many of us know how hard it can be to experience this unity in reality. That takes me to my second point, challenge of Catholicity. We all know, I think we all know, that many people today really struggle to have an optimistic view of the church. And that includes many Christians. There are some, we have to acknowledge, who have been deeply hurt, even sinned against by the church. There are some who have tried church for a term and decided ultimately it's not for them. And different reasons why. Some folks are just too busy. And, you know, in those cases, church is more of an accessory rather than a necessity. It's nice, but not a non-negotiable. There are other competing and more important priorities. And there are others who made a good faith effort, who tried and just didn't feel like they were getting enough out of church to make it worth their while. And then I think we have some Christians for whom church is kind of what we might call a necessary burden. We know deep down it's important, so we're going to try to keep coming and plugging in and serving, but with kind of a minimal time and effort kind of mentality. And again, maybe it's because we just simply have too many other things going on. Or maybe it's because, well, I don't know if I want to get hurt again. I don't know if I put myself out there again. And then there are a few noble souls who somehow still see church in a positive light. You love the church, and you wholeheartedly believe it's part of God's good plan to help you to grow, to make you more like Christ. But it's the people. It's the people that make church so hard. If it weren't for the people, then church might actually be, like, really awesome. So some of us might be feeling a cognitive dissonance when we read these verses. The concept of universal or Catholic church sounds great in theory, but our local church experiences tell us a different story. Unity with other flesh and blood brothers and sisters, well, that's hard. Some of us might even think, oh, it's not just hard, it's impossible. You know, I wonder if some of the Christians in the Ephesian church also felt it was impossible. And I say this because just before Paul waxes lyrical about how there's one body and one spirit and one hope and so on in verse 4, he instructs them in the previous verse, verse 3, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And that, I think, presents an interesting tension in our passage, because on the one hand, Paul talks in glowing terms about how there's one body, one spirit, and so on, and that is a present reality. And yet, he also tells his readers that they must keep the unity of the Spirit. And they're going to have to work really hard at it. Paul knows it's not going to be easy. That's why he says you're going to have to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, what is this all-out effort going to involve? What he gets in the specifics is in the previous verse. If you couldn't tell already, I'm actually working my way backwards through this passage. That's deliberate on my part. He writes, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And I read this verse this past week, and I just focused on this verse. I kept reading it over and over. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And I started to feel just a little bit uncomfortable. Humility here is mainly about the way we deal with ourselves. Okay, if you are a humble person in the Bible, you're someone who doesn't think too much about yourself. You're not consumed about whether you're better than others or whether you're worse than others. You're just not consumed with yourself. Period. That is, in simplest terms, the biblical definition of humility. We're not thinking too much about ourselves. Gentleness focuses on the way we deal, not just with ourselves, but with others. The way we speak or the way we behave toward those around us. Patience. The word for patience in the original language can be literally translated slow to anger. Patient people have an extremely long fuse. And lastly, we're told to bear with one another in love. A New Testament scholar named Clint Arnold comments that this phrase carries the idea of, and I quote here, tolerating the faults and the sometimes grating personality quirks of others in the church. Now, I have a feeling many of us here can relate to that. You know exactly what he's talking about. Tolerating the faults and the sometimes grating personality quirks of others in the church. Bearing with each other in love. Now, if you look at these lists of virtues, we can easily see the kind of attitudes that can destroy a church's unity if we just consider their opposites. The opposite of humility is arrogance. We're consumed with ourselves so much that we can't even begin to appreciate the gifts or the needs of others around us. The opposite of gentleness is rudeness, not caring about the way our actions or words might affect those around us. The opposite of patience is, well, impatience. The slightest perceived offense can set us off. Our fuse is short, and everyone around us starts to run for cover when they see that we're about to lose it. The opposite of bearing with one another in love is, well, deciding we're just not going to do that. If there are people who annoy us, if we can't tolerate their annoying personality quirks, well, we're just going to either tell them off or ignore them. Politely. If they're over there, I'm staying here. If they're there, I'm over there. Now, I'm guessing all of us can think of instances where people we know, maybe even in this church, have been guilty of one or more of these things. But I think a healthier and more honest perspective would be for us to start with ourselves and to admit, maybe I'm the problem. Paul wasn't addressing just the troublemakers or the difficult people in the church to keep the unity of the Spirit. He was addressing the entire church. It's not just his fault, not just his fault, not just her fault, not just their fault. It's my fault. I have a responsibility. All of us must commit to developing these virtues if the church is going to have any chance of maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And a half-hearted effort's not going to cut it. Okay? We have to make every effort. Now, how can we do this? Well, I want to kind of end here because I can sense the frustration or weariness that some of us might be feeling because we know how hard this is. And many of us have tried in the past and didn't work. We gave up somewhere along the way. So where are we going to find the motivation to give it another go? If I can direct our attention back to verses 4 to 6, and in particular the last in the series of the one phrases where Paul says there is one God and Father of all. This idea that God is our Father is meant to be a deeply comforting truth, and I know that's not necessarily the case for some of us because our idea of fatherhood is seen primarily through the lens of our relationships with our human dads. And some of us here may not have had the best memories of our dads, and that's most unfortunate, but it should not tarnish the way we see God, because again, his love is perfect and he is so incredibly patient and forgiving and understanding toward his children. God is our loving and perfect Father. But more to our point for today, the idea that God is a Father carries with it the idea of a family. When we become Christians, we don't just gain a new Heavenly Father, we also gain a family of brothers and sisters. And this family idea is conveyed in the phrase, the communion of saints in the Apostles' Creed. We become, in other words, part of something much bigger than ourselves. Being a Christian isn't just a matter of enjoying a private relationship with God. We are also welcomed into a communion, a fellowship, a family of fellow believers. And the beautiful and the harsh reality of any family, as we all know, is that you don't get to choose who your parents or your siblings are going to be. You are, in a very real sense, stuck with them, for better and for worse. And you have seen your family members, and your family members have seen you at your better, and they've also seen you at your worst. And you're supposed to keep on loving each other, no matter what, whether at your best or your worst. But many of us know from our own experiences that wounds from family members can be especially painful. And we can decide to hate them or to keep our distance from them, but sooner or later, I think we'll realize that when we make that choice, we're also choosing to break our Father's heart. And in our efforts to protect ourselves from getting burned yet again, we're depriving ourselves of the opportunity to learn what love really is. Now, how can I say that? Well, in many ancient Near Eastern families, the most important person other than the father was, anyone want to guess? Oldest brother. The oldest brother, if he was an adult, would be in charge of leading and protecting and providing for the family if the father was absent for any reason. That's just how most ancient patriarchal societies operated in those days, but there's a lesson for us here. Because if we're part of God's family, then we don't have just a perfect Heavenly Father, we also have a loving oldest brother, the Father's most beloved Son, and he treats us, this older brother treats us with all the virtues that we see in today's passage. Jesus is completely humble and gentle. In fact, he's the one who tells us to come to him when we're weary and burdened because he is gentle and humble in heart. Jesus is patient with us, even when we don't deserve it. He puts up with us again and again and again and again. He knows all of our faults. He knows all of our grating personality quirks. And yet, He keeps on loving us anyway. In the book of Ephesians and many other places in the Bible tell us that Jesus was even willing to pay the ultimate price as our older brother to save us and bring us, all of us, every single one of us, into the family of the Father. Early in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes about how Jesus effectively ended the long-standing hostility between Jews and Gentiles by welcoming both groups into the church. Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations." His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. His willingness, Jesus' willingness to seek us and save us, even at the cost of his own life, is the ultimate demonstration of love. You're a Christian. You are part of God's family, whether you like it or not. You belong to your brothers and sisters in this crazy and beautiful communion known as the church, the universal or Catholic Church. And we all have a responsibility to make every effort to keep this unity. And the best motivation we can find to make that effort is remembering our older brother, remembering that this unity that we now have came at the tremendous cost of his life. God's beloved son, our older brother, had to suffer and die. That's how much he loves us. And that's how deeply he's committed to this family. Let's pray together. I'm going to give us a few moments to pray. Our worship team is on their way up to lead us in the closing song set. We're going to have an opportunity to respond to what we heard through song. But if I could invite us to take a moment to pray, and pray specifically for our church, for RCC. We've celebrated 9 years of God's goodness to us. He has been so faithful, so good, as Mike mentioned in his prayer. But I know there are many of us here who've been around long enough to know that we are by no means a perfect church. We have problems just like any other church has. Jesus said, when two or three gather in his name, he is with them. And I think many of us, we experience that as well. When two or three sinners get together in his name, there are problems. Can you pray for our church? Pray that God would renew our collective effort to maintain the unity, the precious, beautiful unity that Jesus bought for us with his own blood. Pray that God in spirit would help us to cultivate virtues like humility, gentleness, patience, that long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love. Membership in the church has its privileges, and when I say membership, I'm not saying our local church necessarily, just being a Christian, being part of the Catholic Universal Church has its privileges. We enjoy the blessing of having the God of the universe as our Father. We enjoy all the blessings of salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, the spiritual new life, the union with our Lord, being indwelt by the Spirit. We all serve the same Savior. We share a common faith. These are beautiful, precious realities. I believe God is challenging us, all of us, to make every effort to maintain this unity, to build this unity. And it starts with us. It starts with just looking within and acknowledging any sinful attitudes that we may be harboring that hinder this unity, and looking to our Savior, who is so humble, so gentle towards us. He's so patient toward us. He bears with all of our faults in love. If he has loved us in this kind of way, how can we not love our fellow brothers and sisters? Okay. Let's take some time to pray for our church. I really ask for us to pray sincerely for this community and for one another. Let's pray for our own hearts. After a couple minutes, I'll close us in a quick prayer, and then we'll sing these songs of praise together. As an expression of our unity too, if I could ask us to just lift a quick prayer for other churches here in this city or in your community, wherever you may live. We are only one church. We can't do the work of sharing God's love on our own. And, you know, the great truth is there are a lot of other fantastic churches in this city and this Western suburban area that are doing their best to represent God well. Again, all imperfect, all broken, all struggling in different ways, but all part of this beautiful community of brothers and sisters in Christ, this family. So let's pray for some of these other churches that we serve together. Thank you for planting us here in Naperville. Thank you for the comfort that we are not alone. There are other visible expressions of this universal church here in Naperville. Lord, I want to pray for specific churches by name. Thank you for Cross of Christ Fellowship, New Community, New Covenant Church, Redemption Church, Living Water. Lord, thank you for larger churches like Compass and Yellow Box and Naperville Press, Calvary. Lord, we pray for the smaller, maybe struggling churches. Pray that you will encourage them, encourage their leaders, Lord. Help them to find renewed hope in the calling that you've given to them. You know, I wasn't going to do this, but I'm just now sensing a little tug in my heart, maybe the Spirit speaking to me, prompting me to ask any of us here, there is someone in this church that you have had a hard time loving. Their shortcomings or grating personality quirks are just so tough for you. Can I invite you to pray for that individual? Maybe I'm speaking to just one person here, but again, I just sense God prompting me to do this, and maybe there's more. Okay, let's pray for those in our life, in this community, that have been a challenge for us to love. Maybe God will do a work in our hearts as we make the effort to pray for this brother, pray for this sister. Let's pray. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the unity that you have bought with your own blood. That we can experience as a reality here and now. And yet, Lord, we also hear this call, this challenge to make every effort to preserve this unity of the Spirit by the bond of peace. Lord, this is one of those passages that kind of makes us uncomfortable because it exposes how proud and ungentle and impatient we can be. Forgive us. And Lord, renew us. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in the powerful work of your Spirit and the glorious gospel truth that you loved us even when we were unlovable. You are patient with us even when we fail again and again and again. You are so gentle with us even though we are broken and stubborn and fail so many times. Thank you for loving us in this way. Would you help us by your grace, by your Spirit, to extend the same love, even if we start with just one person. Lord, we thank you again for your goodness to us these past 9 years. We look forward to more pictures and images and videos and future presentations that will testify to your goodness and grace in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.